You picked a great day to be here. As we're starting a brand new sermon series, we're calling But God. But God, two little words that change everything. Two little words that make all the difference between you giving up and getting bitter, or you crying out to God and taking baby steps forward to keep going, believing that you're not just caught up in some type of random chaos, that things aren't just happening to you, just happening randomly in your life. You see, our God's a big, big, big God, but he likes little stuff. And that's good, because we're little. Big, big God, but he likes little stuff. And just like we looked at how God uses little people in our serving series the last few weeks, God often uses little words. He's a word God. He's a God of words. And he often uses little words. It's not just the big words, justification, sanctification, propitiation. Those are great words. But God often uses little words in the Bible as signposts. Signposts of a great big change coming up. That's why I love to read my Bible with a red pencil in my hand. I read my Bible with a red pencil in my hand because I want to be looking for the conjunctions, the prepositions like if, but, therefore, so, since. Because usually whatever follows one of those little words is something I don't want to miss. Something you don't want to just blow by. It'll be something I want to stop and chew on some more and take some time to draw out the implications of what is being said in those verses and how it applies to my life right now. Right now. Listen, I want to encourage you, slow down with your Bible reading. Slow it down. Don't rush past the ifs, buts, therefores of the Bible. That's where you want to hit pause. That's where you want to set up camp. That's where you want to take some extra time to think about what's God doing right there. And what does God want to do right here in my life? See, many times it's these little conjunctions and prepositions of the Bible that serve as hinges on which the great door of what God is doing swings open. They serve as hinges for the great big door of doctrine to swing open in your life so many times. Because it's these little words that God often uses to move you past your own problems and out into the wide open space of what God can do. What God can do. Because we tend to get in a little box with us and our problems, and Satan is more than happy to shut the door once you get in there and cause you to begin to live and think and respond as if it's just you and your problems. It's just me and these problems. Now, for this series, we're going to focus exclusively on the little conjunction but as it's paired up with the word God. But God. I may do another series one day on all the therefores, ifs. This is going to be but God, exclusively but God, because I want you to think about it. The word but doesn't just give an additional thought or information when you see it in a sentence. Oh, no. It does a whole lot more than that. The word but actually changes the impression or the impact of everything that preceded it. When you run into the word but, it changes the impression or the impact of everything that preceded it. You see, the word but qualifies, alters, and in many cases, negates what has just been said. When you see the word but, many times it is qualifying, altering, or altogether negating whatever has just been said. Think about it in a business meeting. Think about the last time you were in a business meeting and someone said, "That's a great idea, but." Chances are that idea was done, dead in the water. That's it for that. Or he's a great businessman, or she's a great businessman, but what do you hear? Well, I like him, I like her, but I really don't have enough confidence to go ahead and sign the deal, close the deal, invest with them, go with it. Great businessman, but. Great businesswoman, but. Or when you hear someone say, "She's a good friend, but." Is she really a good friend? I don't think so. See, the word but steps in to change the whole situation. I read where Charles Evan Hughes, when he served as our Secretary of State for the United States, He was attending a Pan-America conference. And he told his interpreter for this conference, he said, "Here's all I need from you. For these days during this conference, I just need a summary, a general summary of what is being said by the different ambassadors." But then he added this, "Whenever anyone on the floor uses the word but, I want a word for word literal translation. Don't leave anything out. I don't just want a summary. Literally, I want it word for word after anyone says but." But. Now listen, if Charles Evan Hughes didn't want to miss a single thing that any human ambassador said after the word but, then I certainly think there's room for us to get excited about getting our arms around whatever it is that God wants to tell us whenever we run into the words, but God. But God. You may be skimming your Bible. You may just think a general summary is enough. I don't need the details. But let me encourage you, when you run into but God, you want the details. But God what? But God what? All right. You excited? You ready? All right, because if you're not, we're not going on. Got to be excited. First hour was excited. Okay, we'll go. I'll do it. All right. Let's jump in with the first book of the Bible. Let's start with Genesis in this series. Open your Bibles to Genesis, and I do hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, we've got some out in the resource nook, but I want you to have a Bible because I want you to mark some stuff, and I want you to see it for yourself. So bring a Bible with you to our services. Genesis. Let's jump into the first book this morning and start right in the beginning, and we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. Now, the life of Joseph, you can find it in Genesis 37 through 50. So go ahead and find Genesis 37. And I need to be honest with you and tell you, I wish that we had the time to first read the entire story, Genesis 37 to 50. But we don't. So I'm going to be jumping around and skipping a bit. But here's my challenge to you. I know it's March Madness, whatever that means. There's some other sport besides football, I think, that goes on. Something about a net and a ball, and I don't know. It really doesn't matter. If it's not your team and your team has already been dumped out of that, read the life of Joseph this afternoon. Take some time. Or if your team's in and that is important to you, do it sometime this week. Sit down. You could do it in 20 or 25 minutes. You could read Genesis 37 to 50 in 20 or 25 minutes because I am not going to be able to give you all the goodies that are in there. I cannot unearth all the good that is in there for you. It is such a great story. So take some time if you've never done it before, or even if you have, do it again. Read Genesis 37 to 50 on your own this week. I'm going to start in verse 1, Genesis 37. "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old." Now see, here's a story in the Bible. This is going to be all about a teenager. Teenager. How old are you, Nathaniel? 18. All right, never mind. Well, it's close. It's close. If you're here and you're young, track with this. Look what's going to happen to this young man. Look how God uses this young man. Joseph was 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph was a bit of a tattletale. All right? Note that. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Now, don't get confused here. Jacob and Israel is the same man. All right? God changed his name when he wrestled with him. Started off calling him Jacob here, and now he's calling him Israel. Same guy. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Another note, not a good thing. Not a good thing. And even if it's true, watch what happens next. Keep it to yourself, Dad. Don't make it obvious. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. And then normally most kids and people just had plain old tunics, just bland earth tones, earth tones. Joseph got the technicolor coat of many colors is what he got from Dad. So he just stood out. So that if any of the brothers ever for any one moment on any given day started to forget that they're not the favorite, all they had to do was look at Joseph and say, "Oh yeah, it's not me, it's him. It's not me, earth tone, technicolor, okay, it's him, not me. It's him, not me." But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And imagine if you grew up with brothers and sisters. How many of you grew up and you weren't the only child? You grew up with brothers and sisters. I don't know about you. We had some hatred going on in our home, and nobody had a special outfit. So you add this dimension to it. You know, I mean, there were times I thought me and my brother were going to kill each other, and he didn't have a nicer outfit than me. It was just us. It was just sin had enough going on there. You add this dimension, it says they hated him and could not even speak peaceably to him. They found it impossible to even have a conversation with him and speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Okay, he's a tattletale. He's not real smart. Had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please, hey, guys, hear the dream that I just had. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed, you're never going to believe this, all your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to mine. Whoa, wow. Well, there he is in his robe saying all this. Wow. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more. We got hate three times here. We got it in verse 4, we got it in verse 5, we got it in verse 8. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreams still another dream. Oh, Joseph, please. Please, please. Surely he's just going to journal about this one. Surely he's just going to talk on Facebook with someone that not in the immediate family. No. He has another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So moon and sun represent mother, father, 11 stars are the 11 brothers. So we've rounded up not just the brothers now, but mom and dad. Whole family's bowing down to me now. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Just tucked it away, said, Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I want to send you to them. So he said, here I am. I'll go, father. Now skip down to verse 18. Now when they, the brothers, when they saw him afar off. Now how do you think they spotted him so far off? Remember the deal? Technicolor coat of, you know. When they spotted him afar off. Even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, here comes the dreamer, the plugged-in dreamer. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. Yeah, we'll see. Now, let me just pick up and tell the story now from here for the sake of time. They see this one coming, Joseph, whom they despise. And they begin talking amongst themselves. They've got time because they see him from a distance for a while. What are we going to do? You know, let's stop just fussing and fuming about how much we hate him. Let's do something. Let's take care of this. Let's kill him. Well, they get in a debate and Reuben speaks up and says, no, guys, not kill him. He's our brother. Let's not have our brother's blood on our hands. Not kill him. But you know what? Let's strip that stinking coat off him. Let's beat him up a bit, and let's throw him in this pit over here. Everyone's for it. All right. When he gets there, they strip him of his outfit, beat him up, throw him in the pit, and they're not sure what they're going to do next. They're still debating back and forth. Kill him. Let's leave him to die, or maybe let's kill him and leave him in there. And there's debate. And then they see a dust cloud forming up, much bigger than what they'd seen when just Joseph was coming. Dust cloud. And as it gets closer, they realize, whoa, caravan of Midianite traders. And Levi says, that's it. That's the answer, guys. Here's our answer. Let's sell him to the Midianite slaves. I don't know where they're going. I don't care where they're going. He can go with them. And that'll be the end of this dreamer. And they lift Joseph up out of the pit. They strike a deal with the slave traders. And they send Joseph off. Imagine Imagine as they began to haul him up, the hopefulness that must have risen in his heart, thinking, okay, they had a change of heart. They realized, they're like, all right, can't do this. But oh no, as he lands at the top of the pit and sees all this strangeness, all the strange language, smells, sights, sounds, yikes, and he realizes there's a deal going down. He begins, no doubt, to try to make eye contact with anybody and think, do I have most favor? Judah, no, listen, Levi, no, Issachar, Naphtali, no, Asher, no. And they sell him, 17 years old, stripped, sell him. No doubt as they were making the deal, with language he doesn't know, people are coming over, rough with him, poking on him, pushing on him, examining him, pulling on his hair, trying to make a decision. He's saying, guys, no. And they send him off. I don't think he stopped crying out. Do you? I wouldn't stop crying out. No doubt as long as he could still see them. And probably the traitors were hitting on him, saying, shut up, in a different language. He's saying, Naphtali, no. Reuben, Simeon, no, don't do this. Please, guys, no. Until it fades. And then they're so hard of heart and heartless. They take his outfit, kill a goat, smear the blood all over it, and head back with this concocted story and have the wherewithal to look their dad in the eye, keep a straight face, and say, look what we found. Joseph must have been killed by a lion. What hatred, what jealousy, what anger, what deception and malice, and right in the home, in the family. This is all in the family, folks. Right in the home. Listen to me. I don't know what you've been through this morning. I don't know who's hurt you or let you down or stabbed you in the back or betrayed you or attacked you, but Joseph came from a broken and what today would be labeled dysfunctional home. Would anybody argue with that? Dysfunctional home. Things are not, this is not Beaver Cleaver here. Things are not going right in your own life. Maybe it was a parent who abused you, either verbally or physically or both. Or maybe they were just too busy chasing their own career and aspirations and hobbies and clubs to give you any attention. So it wasn't so much abuse, it just neglect. Neglect. And pretty much you raised yourself. And it was lonely and confusing and disorienting at times, not having the hand of your mom and dad in your life, not having that love, not having that closeness. Maybe you're here this morning and it's a spouse, a husband, or a wife who's either abused you or is abusing you right now, either physically or verbally or both, calling you worthless, telling you you're no good, saying you're an idiot, saying nobody likes you, pushing, grabbing, pulling hair, yelling angry words. This one that stood before God and family and witnesses and vowed a vow before God to love and cherish and nurture sickness and health, wealth and poverty, whatever, come what may. This relationship that's supposed to be the closest oneness is tearing you apart. And it hurts, it cuts like a knife. Maybe you're here today and you still carry a deep ache from the betrayal and hurt of divorce. And as the marriage crumbled, words were slung back and forth like grenades. And bitterness spewed all over everyone like hot molten lava. And you still feel it. You still smell it and bear the scars. Or maybe it was just a business partner that betrayed you, lied, embezzled, or just quietly took over and pushed you out, leaving you with a stack of bills, a broken dream, and a bitter taste in your mouth. I don't know, but I do know this. Joseph knew what it felt like to be betrayed and abused by those closest to him. But God still used him. But God still. There's some of you sitting here this morning, and Satan has lied to you, you think you are damaged goods. You think you are in the closeout shelf. You think you're nothing but Big Lots. No more Dillard's or Macy's for you. You're Big Lots, closeout. God just isn't going to use you. But God. But God. But God. And you know why? You know why God still used Joseph? You want to know why God still used and uses the Josephs and Josephines of our day? Because from the moment that sin arrived on this planet, the moment that sin landed on this planet in Genesis chapter 3, the only kind of people that God has to work with are broken people who have sinned against people and been sinned against by others. And our God is big enough, sovereign enough, wise enough, good enough, strong enough, committed enough to use them for His glory and their good, despite the sin, despite the brokenness. Because according to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, and I want to stop right there before I even give you the good news, and I know some of you want to rush to it, and I don't blame you. But for this message, I want to just think a minute. Some of you, when you hear that phrase, where sin abounds, it's not generic. Specific things are coming to your mind. In your family, in your growing up, in your school past, in the marketplace somewhere, you have been touched by it deeply. It's personal. Sin has abounded in your life. The way people have sinned against you, the way you've been wronged, the way you've been done. And maybe some of even your own sin. But where sin abounds, grace abounds to what extent? Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. You say, Brad, when my mind goes to all that, when my memory is flooded with all that, I don't see grace, Brad. I'm not conscious of any grace. There was an absence of grace. And I have to say back to you, lovingly, let God be true, but every man a liar. So often, we're not conscious of the grace. We're not aware of the grace. We don't have eyes to see the grace. But God's word promises us, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And you need to start asking God, God, give me eyes to see the grace abounding. By our nature, by our sin nature, we are wired for sniffing out, recognizing, being alert to the sin. We see it. We catalog it. We document it. We analyze it. We rehearse it. But we're so slow to see God's grace, especially in the midst of sin when we're hurting. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Now, I want you to see this morning from the life of Joseph, I want you to see three hinges of hope, what I'm calling them. Three hinges of hope that stand out in this story. Places where the door of but God, places where the door of but God swings open wide so that the fresh air and the strong winds of God's grace can blow in and make all the difference. Listen to me this morning. If you don't have the winds and the grace of but God, blowing into whatever it is that you're carrying with you, whatever memories you have, then it gets pretty stale and stuffy and hopeless in there, does it not? Some of you are suffocating because you've been living with the where sin abounds, but you've been absent altogether of the but God and the grace. I want to show you three hinges of hope that swing open wide the door of God's grace. Here's the first. Regardless of what you're going through or what you have gone through, you are not alone. You weren't alone then, you're not alone now, and God will not forget you. God will not forget you. How do I know that? How can I say that? How can I speak with such confidence when I don't know you personally, when I don't know the details of your story? How can I speak this way? I can say it because of what we see in Genesis with Joseph, and I can say it because of what we see the next 65 books of the Bible after Genesis with our God on the move, in the details. He's not a fuzzy, generic, general, way off deistic God like some of our forefathers had, like Thomas Jefferson. Yes, he created us and he wound it up and he put it in place, but he steps back and he's got other things on his mind. That's not what you see from this book. He's got us on his mind. Psalm 139 says, this should blow you away. His thoughts towards us are more numerous than the sands of the sea. How much do you think about God? And there's every reason in the world for us to think about him all the time. He's so worthy of being thought of. How much do you think about God? And then Psalm 139 says, his thoughts towards us are more numerous than the sands of the sea. God's a God of details. God's a God on the move. God is in it. God's a part of it. See, God, and God wants to make sure you understand in this story here. If you read it, if you're not careful and you're not looking, you can put down your Bible after reading the life of Joseph and think, what a guy. What a guy. This Joseph, and a teenager to boot, my word. What character, what integrity, what stamina, what perseverance, what endurance, how he faced adversity. Woo! Be careful. There is much to emulate and much praiseworthy and much to say, I want to be like that. But let me show you how God puts in the text indicators that will keep us from going astray and honoring too much the man, Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, turn there with me. When things begin to heat up more in this story, they've gotten worse. They've not gotten better. Back in Genesis 37, we had Joseph in a pit. We had Joseph stripped of his garment. We have Joseph beat up by his brothers. Genesis 39 now, when things are about to go from bad to worse, God brackets our story with some bold declarations. Bold declarations. That the Lord was with Joseph. You can see it injected in our story just when things start to really heat up and they look like they're going from bad to worse, because Joseph was in a pit, beat up by his brothers, but now he's about to stand naked on a slave block in Egypt in a marketplace. He doesn't know anybody. With the smells and sights and sounds and the horror of everything being strange. In that moment, as God, by the Holy Spirit, gives us the account, he inserts into the story 4 times, not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 4 times, but the Lord was with Joseph. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, and I hope you don't, you ought to mark them. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. Verse 2 and 3 and 21 and 23, but the Lord was with Joseph. And as good as that is, folks, and I hope you think that's good. I hope you don't take that for granted. I hope you don't respond to that like ho-hum, yawn. God was, you know, all right, what? That's his job. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do, be with people. Oh, folks, please, don't ever take that attitude. To think that a holy, righteous, infinite, glorious God would in any way draw near to us should cause your jaw to drop. That he would draw near to us, that it's not us just chasing after him, seeking after him, crying out to him, that the Lord was with Joseph. Emmanuel, God with us, with us, with us, with Joseph. And then it gets better. It gets better. You may not pick up on it right away, but it's noteworthy in this chapter to take a note of what name for himself does God use. See, there are many names for God in the Bible, in the Greek, in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament. Lots of different names because our God is so infinite, so glorious, you can't get your arms around him with one name. And names describe his character. What name does God use in this chapter, Genesis 39, to reveal himself? He pulls out the Cadillac of all names. He pulls out the Cadillac of all of his names. and uses Yahweh, the Lord. Now, if your Bible's like mine, and I hope it is, the word Lord should be capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The English translators do that when they want you to know this is Yahweh. This is that word that the Jewish scribes, this is that word that the Hebrews, the Jews, wouldn't speak it. They wouldn't speak this word. This is the word that they would pick up a special pen when it was time to write it. They had a pen that they would scribe the rest of scriptures with, and they saved another pen just for writing this name. Yahweh. Yahweh. The covenant-keeping, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Yahweh. Yahweh. Four times. But Yahweh was with Joseph. Right there is the theological centerpiece of the whole story. God. God is the lead character. God is center stage, not Joseph. It's not all about this boy and the tenacity. And we think, whoa, how did his parents raise him? I want a parenting book by them to raise a boy like this that could stand in the face of that kind of adversity. Folks, check out the family. You don't want to take your tips from Jacob and his family on how they raised Joseph. What caused Joseph to live the way he did was what God did in his life and the nearness and presence of Yahweh in a Joseph's life. The Lord was with Joseph. And God uses this name in Genesis chapter 39 eight times. Eight times he uses the word Yahweh in Genesis chapter 39. You'll look at it with me. In verse 2, he uses it once. In verse 3, twice. In verse 5, twice. In verse 21, once. And verse 23, twice. Now get this. Eight times in Genesis 39, and then he doesn't use it again for the next eight chapters. Why? Why does he load it up right then? Why does he stack the deck right then? What's going on? Why the emphasis? Well, I think God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, eight times in this chapter to remind us that he is the God who's really in charge. He is the God who's really at the center of the story, who's really a personal, close, at hand God. It makes me think of Psalm 46. Psalm 46 that says, God is our refuge and strength. A very, what kind of help? Present help in time of trouble. And then in Psalm 46, he uses this same name twice in verse 7 and 11 of Psalm 46 and says, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. He gives us a Selah right there, which in the Hebrew simply means just stop. Hit the pause button. Don't move too quickly. Think about that. Chew on that. Let that trickle down into your very being. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord was with Joseph. Here's the point. At the most uncertain time in Joseph's life, with the most upheaval he has ever known, with his heart beating out of his chest, no doubt, and his mind gripped with fear and his mind just racing. Where's it going to go from here? I'm standing naked on a slave block in Egypt, hundreds of miles away from anyone who knows me. No one knows my name. No one knows my name, anything about me. Again, being eyed and ogled and poked and prodded, treated like property. When he could see, now you think about this, when Joseph could see nothing of his God, no evidence of his God, he couldn't look around and you know how familiarity comforts us? Just something familiar. I just want to lay hold of something familiar. Nothing familiar. No language that he understands. No prayers that he's hearing. No chanting. No singing. No tassels on the garments. Nothing that would give him comfort of familiarity of what he'd been raised in and what he'd known. Right then, at that moment, God steps in this story to tell us, but the Lord was, well, mom and dad weren't there. Sisters weren't there to say, oh, Joseph, we love you, even if the brothers have been so mean. No human comfort. But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. When he could see nothing of his God, the covenant-keeping God that he'd been taught about growing up all his life, right then that covenant-keeping God was on the move and at work to keep his promises through Joseph and to Joseph. Notice there's something bigger going on than just Joseph, remember? God is about to keep a promise through Joseph. God said, I'm going to raise up a nation through which the Messiah is going to come. God is going to use little Joseph to be in the right place at the right time to be a part of the salvation of that nation so they don't get wiped out by a famine. That's all coming years and years from now. But God sovereignly is seeing that he gets his man, who's just a boy right now, and a tattler, and not so smart, in the right place for the right time to accomplish his purposes. And he doesn't send you on the mission alone. He's with you. He's with you. He's with you. He's with you. Oh, if you'd been there, you would have only seen one solitary figure standing there, just Joseph. Once he landed in Potiphar's household, Potiphar bought him. You'd just seen Joseph in this new home with everything strange, and Egyptian architecture, and Egyptian culture, and Egyptian ways, and manners, and language. But Joseph was not alone. Yahweh was with him. Listen to me. As a child of God, as a son or daughter of God here this morning, you have strayed wide of the mark. You have missed it altogether if you start thinking that your God has abandoned you. He cannot, he will not ever. Cannot, will not ever. Now, don't hear me saying you will always have an incredible, warm, close, fuzzy, overwhelming, delightful, joyful sense of the hand of God in your life and the way things are going. I am so blessed. No. And that's when, folks, we are called to live not by our what? Feelings. We're called to live by faith in the Word of God. What does he say? What does he say? What does he say? And what did he do to prove for all time that what he says is true? He put his son on the cross and he raised him from the dead. What we celebrated last Sunday is the clincher. That whatever else you're doubting, whatever else you're struggling with, whatever else you think, there's just not enough evidence. There's not enough tangible evidence, Brad, that he's really with me. Jesus died and rose from the dead. He's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And if you know the story of Joseph, at this point, it's helpful to put in contrast now, stark contrast, the way people failed him. The way when you look to people as your hope, people for deliverance, people as the exit out, so many times they'll fail you. He'd already been disappointed by his immediate family. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of sexual assault. He gets thrown down into the dungeon. Two of Pharaoh's lead guys, the cupbearer and the baker, or the butler and the baker, tick Pharaoh off. We're not told what, but he was ticked because he sent them down there. They each have a dream, and Joseph interprets their dreams right on, dead on, gets it right. Says, baker, in 3 days, he's going to take your head off. The birds are going to eat the rest of your body. Great. Cupbearer, butler. I'm sure he was hesitant to hear his deal. No, I think he started with the butler, and so the baker was hopeful, but wasn't the same for the baker. The butler, he said, in 3 days, you're going back to your position. He's going to restore you to your position. And then as the guy leaves, and it happens just like he said, 3 days later, the rattling of the keys, the rattling of the door, the butler is leaving, and Joseph says, oh, finally, here's my hope. Somebody that knows me, that actually kind of, you know, owes me. I did interpret this for you. It came out right. We're buds, remember? You, me, pretty tight. Remember me when you get before Pharaoh. Remember me. And he says, I've done nothing wrong by which I should be in this dungeon. Please remember me. I think he started feeling hopeful, thinking this is how God's gonna answer my prayer. You think he'd been praying? I'm sure he'd been praying. And now here this guy is. Here's my answer. It's going to happen. Look in chapter 40 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. Joseph says, "But remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Get me out of this place." Skip to verse 23. Yet, that's never a good way for the verse to begin. Yet, the chief butler did not what? But did what? Forgot him. Forgot him. How could you do that, butler? And no doubt Joseph was standing near the gate and whatever the deal was that kept him in those next few days, just thinking, okay. Oh, I'll give him a couple days. I'm sure he's way behind on his work. He's got to get caught up and understand the new policies and kind of get settled in again. I'll give him a few days. But now, it's been 3 days. It's been a week. It's been 2 weeks. It's been 30 days. Folks, it wasn't 2 weeks, it wasn't 30 days, it wasn't 6 months. You know how long it was before Joseph got out of that after there? 2 more years. 2 more years. 2 more years that Joseph could have just slid down the stone wall of his cell and just said, "That's it. That's it. There is no God. No more praying for me. I'm going to spend my time now rehearsing every day the number of people that have failed me and wronged me, including God, this Yahweh that I was taught, including him. Put him at the top of the list." But he didn't. But he didn't. Many of the Psalms express the same dark sentiment. So many of the Psalms, Psalm 146 is one of them that warns us, don't put your trust in men. And ladies, it's not just ripping on us. That's generic, human beings. All God's ladies said amen. It means don't put your trust in people, human beings, men or women. Don't put your trust there. Many of the Psalms are filled with this dark sentiment of disappointment in human help. But there's one whole book of the Bible, folks. There's an entire book of the Bible that's shot through with dark threads of honesty and disappointment, not just in people, but the writer is honest enough to say, "I'm struggling with God even. I'm struggling with, wait a minute, what's up with God?" And then in this book also, you see this person struggling, attributing ultimately the source of what's going on in his life back to God. Now, this may cause some of you some discomfort, but I want to tell you, that's correct. That's correct. While individual people may be the ones that do the deed, God is sovereign. There's nothing that comes into your life. There's no hand that can be laid on you apart from our God and his purposes, it being a part of his purposes. And I know some of what happens is heinous. It's horrible. And God is not the author of sin, but God is sovereign over all of it and has promised to work it together for good. He doesn't say it is good. Rape is not good. Abuse is not good. He says he'll work it together for good. And good is what? What's the definition of good? Being made more like Christ. Now, did Christ suffer? Was he wronged? Was there violence done against him? Was he misunderstood? Was he unjustly treated? Folks, we're little Christ in this world. Should it surprise us that we end up getting done the same way? The book I'm talking about, you might be thinking Job, but that's not it. Lamentations. I'm going to give you about a half hour to find it because some of you probably never been there. Lamentations. And if you need to, just open to the middle of your Bible and you'll probably hit Psalms. Then go right and look for Jeremiah because it's a fat book. It's 52 chapters. You can probably find Jeremiah pretty soon. Once you find Jeremiah, go to the end and the next little book is Lamentations. There's only 5 chapters. So find Jeremiah and then go to Lamentations. It's just 5 chapters. And it's written by the same guy. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. If you need to use the index at the front of your Bible, do that. Do whatever you need to find this, because I'm going to read a big chunk of it, and I want you to see it for yourself. Lamentations. Now, even the name of the book, notice, Lamentations, weeping. It was written by Jeremiah, who was called what kind of prophet? The weeping prophet. And folks, he had plenty to cry about, too. Hard life. Hard life of preaching God's word. And God told him before he called him, "Oh, joy." God didn't tell me this, I'm so glad, but he told Jeremiah, "I want you to go and preach and nobody will listen." Oh, great. Yeah, that's the job I was looking for. No one will listen. They're going to throw you into pits and leave you in mud up to your chest. Yes, But that's what I want you to do for me. So he wrote this book, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And I want to read chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to see the honesty. I want you to see the heart-wrenching disorientation. And yet, this is a dark, dark book. But folks, and you may feel like we're going deeper and deeper into a tunnel that doesn't have a light at the end of it. But there's some surprises here. There are some gems that stand out in this, and they stand out even more because they're against the backdrop of such darkness. You're actually going to be surprised, some of you. There's a verse in here that you probably never knew. That's where it is. I didn't know that's where that verse is. Go with me. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He's aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. Now, who's he talking about? God. God. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He's been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood. He's also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved, oh, look at this, verse 17. You have moved my soul far from peace. Some of you here this morning, that's your verse. You say, yeah, me too. You have moved my soul far from peace. You can't remember the last time you felt peace. Peace. You've moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. I can't even remember the good times. I'm so hurting. It's so dark. There's so much affliction. I can't remember good times. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Now praise God, because I don't think we could take much more. Here's the turning. Here's the turning. Verse 21 is the turning, folks. In verse 21 he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have what? Oh, say it again. What? He's going to call to mind something. Well, it's about time, Jeremiah. Good thing. And let's not pick on him. Aren't there times that we're talking just this way? And the problem most often is we have not called to mind things we know about God. Things we know to be true, even in the midst of what we're seeing or not seeing. He says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And now he's going to tell us what? What? What do you call to mind? What is it right now? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where the hymn writer, that's what he took when he penned, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, morning by morning, new mercies I see. That truth is couched in the darkness of confusion and affliction and lack of sense of God's presence. And he has to choose, not because he feels it, not because he sees evidence of it, not because all of a sudden, woo, circumstances just got better. Nothing changed. There's nothing in the text that says, oh, all right, all of a sudden things look different. Now I can talk this way. It was a choice with his thinking. This I recall to my mind. The Lord, verse 24, is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have what? Hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has, and look at this, the sovereignty of God, and he gets it right. God has laid it on him. Now see, Joseph's brothers are the ones that did it to him. The crowd screaming at the crucifixion are the hands that did it to him. But what you see through Scripture is that God's purposes are accomplished. His sovereign purposes are yet being accomplished in that. Because the Lord has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be, and here's that word again, and it's a good one. It's very important. What is it? Hope. You ought to circle those. Verse 21, hope. Verse 24, hope. Verse 26, hope. Verse 29, hope, 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 hope. And the word hope is not like we use it in our culture today. You going to be at the party Saturday night? Well, I hope so. That usually means no, you're not. You don't have the courage to tell me you don't want to go to my party. You got something better going on. All right? I mean, nobody says no. No. Don't like you or your party. It's like, oh, I hope so. Okay. Hope so is a no-show. In the Bible, hope is a confident expectation of future blessing based on the character and promises of God. That's different. That's different. Four times, hope, 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 hope. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And then skip to verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you, and you said, do not fear. Oh Lord, you've pleaded the case for my soul. You've redeemed my life. Oh Lord, you have seen how I am wrong. That is a comfort, folks. The Lord has seen how you have been wronged. Did he stop it? No. Could he have stopped it? Yes. Am I going to tell you now why he didn't? No. But I'm going to tell you, does he love you and does he care and does he know what he's doing and does he have purposes that are beyond anything we could fathom, both for you and purposes that are larger than you? Yes. 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 Oh, Lord, you've pleaded the case for my soul, redeemed my life. Oh, Lord, you've seen how I'm wronged. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. Judge my case. You see, oh, Lord. You're not alone. Listen, whatever you're going through, whatever you've gone through, you're not alone. And his mercies are new every morning. Let me show you another hinge of hope that opens up to let in the door of God's grace, the but God of God's grace. The second hinge of hope is you're not just being swept along in chaos, folks. You're not just being swept along in chaos. God is in the details. God is working through all the details. And he presses this truth to our hearts three times in Genesis 45. Skip over to Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, we've got now Joseph's brothers standing before him. Well, I don't think they're standing. Lying before him. Prostrate before him. This is not their first visit there. They've already been. And he looks at them. And finally, he can't contain himself anymore. He recognized them immediately as they stood in the line, no doubt for half a day, to get up to take their turn, to express their needs and how much food they wanted. He recognized them immediately, but he didn't reveal himself to them. Now he can't hold it anymore. Genesis 45, verse 2, and it says, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And then he begins to ask all kinds of questions. You know, how's dad? How's the family? They're not hearing any other questions. That freaked them out. No doubt. I am Joseph. And they're thinking, oh my word, this is not good. This is not a good day. Because you can see from the story, if you read it, they had already been living with such guilt, such angst. As they went, had already taken a trip there and back. And the cup from Pharaoh's cup or Joseph's cup ended up back in the bags of grain. And their money was back in the bags of grain. They looked at each other. You can see it in God's word and said, oh no, this is because of what we did to Joseph. They don't even know that man is Joseph, but they're living with guilt, and every time something bad happens, they say, it's because of what we did to Joseph. That's how they'd been living their lives. No doubt every time they had a year where the wheat failed or the cows didn't calve like they ought to, it's because of what we did to Joseph. Even if they didn't say it, they were thinking it continually, it's because of what we did to Joseph. And now, here's this person saying, I am Joseph. And it doesn't say, but I'm thinking they started crawling backwards, shuffling quickly backwards. Because you look in verse 4, it says, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. They were not interested in nearness to him because they don't think he means good for them. They're thinking, oh my word, he's going to get us now. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Oh, look at this. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. Skip down to verse 7. And God sent me. He doesn't just say it once. Here is a man in his 30s that, folks, he believes this. He believes this. Says it 3 times. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. Look at verse 8. But now it was not you who sent me here, but God. But God. But God. But God. Guys, God had a plan. He's telling his brother. God had a plan. God's doing something bigger than just your hate and envy and malice that you meant against me. You're not just being swept along in chaos. Whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, God is working through it in the details. Has a purpose and a plan. Couple resources that you might avail yourselves of that can be helpful. 2 excellent books that we have in the book nook on this subject of the sovereignty of God, particularly as it relates to trouble and trials and hurt. How to Handle Trouble by Jay Adams is a small book. A bigger book is Jerry Bridges' Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Both of these books have made a major impact on my life. I encourage you, if you want to study more and you want to read more and you want to try to get your arms around this concept of the sovereignty of God as it relates to difficulties and trials and hurt, get these. There's another little booklet that I put out there on the resource table that we don't have. Oh, we do have a picture of now. We didn't in the first service. Thanks, guys. It's called Why Me? Comfort for the Victimized. Very, very good. Going to scripture and biblical principles to give you comfort and say, what is going on? You're not alone. You're not just being swept along in chaos. Let me give you the final hinge of hope. The final hinge of hope that opens up the door of God's grace with a but God is that you're more than a victim. You're more than a victim because God's been working for your good and for his glory. Oh, listen, Joseph could have played the victim card if anybody could. Joseph could have hopped on a camel and done the whole talk show circuit thing and talked it up. He could have written a book. He could have done all kinds of things with this and run with this. Think about all the reasons Joseph had to go down that victim path. He'd been relationally crippled by his father's open favoritism that had done him no good, that caused the whole family to be busted up and hate him. He'd spent part of his life without his mother. His mother died in childbirth, giving birth to his younger brother Benjamin. He'd suffered through all the ugliness that sometimes explodes in a blended family of yours, mine, and ours. He was raised by not one stepmother, three. Three. His dad had 4 wives, 2 wives and 2 concubines, but 4 wives that all had children. And he grew up in that mess. His kids, her kids, her kids, his kids. He was horribly abused by his brothers. He suffered the agonizing trip to Egypt and the humiliation of standing stripped on a slave block and being sold like property. And then to top it off, even as he kept a good attitude and trusted God, he was falsely accused of sexual assault and sent to the dungeon. Now, here's somebody that could play the victim card if he wanted. But there is not a woe is me hint anywhere in the account of Joseph's life. Not a hint of it. Not a woe is me hint anywhere in it. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, get over there. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he looks his brothers in the eye and he says, but as for you, Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you meant it for evil. Now this is noteworthy also. and I hope will give encouragement to those of you that have been sinned against greatly. Joseph doesn't say, since I understand that it's really that God that sent me here and not you, you guys, it's okay. Don't worry about it. You know, boys will be boys. I know you're just playing around. You didn't really mean it. Whatever. You know, ha, all right. No. He looks right at him and says, you meant it for evil. And they will answer to God for that evil. They'll be accountable for that evil. There will be justice done for that evil. But he says, but God meant it for good. And as much as we quote that verse around here, or at least I do, maybe some of the rest of you do, I don't want you to miss verse 19. Because verse 19 could really help some of you. Verse 19 could set some of you free. Because verse 19 is very often the verse where we get in trouble and stumble over when we're suffering and suffering unjustly. It shows that Joseph absolutely and clearly understood a major life principle. And here it is. Might sound basic, but very important. He is God, and I am not. Verse 19, Joseph looks at his brothers and says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? It's almost funny because in many ways you could say, yes, Joseph, you are. You're number two in command. You're the viceroy over Egypt. You could snuff them out right now. Their lives hang in the balance based on what you decide to do right now. You have food. They don't. You know the language. They don't. You're in with Pharaoh. They're not. In many ways, yes, Joseph, you are in the place of God, but he refuses to take that place and use it for retaliation. Am I in the place of God? Oh, no. Not for a minute, guys, do you think that I'm going to step in and try to get revenge. He will not. He understands he's God and I am not. I'm not. Listen, so much of our relational struggles and troubles come from our attempting to play God and be God in the lives of others and to manipulate and control circumstances and to pay back evil for evil. We take it. We decide we're gonna do it. We're going to get them back. Not Joseph. Not for a minute. Joseph won't step into that place for a minute. What about you this morning? Are you trying to play God? You're still trying to pay them back? It won't work. It's going to backfire. It's going to cost you, and it's going to be your bitterness that keeps you chained to them. Joseph was chained up and made a slave for 20 years, but it was his choice whether he was going to be chained by self-pity and victimhood, and he said no, he would not. He kept trusting God. Literal chains hanging from his arms and legs, yes. But some of you here this morning, you don't have a literal prison that you're living in, but you are closed up, you are chained up, and it's your own bitterness and vindictiveness that you're holding on to, still trying to play God, be God. Let it go. Let it go, let it go, let it go. Joseph said, am I in the place of God? Are you in the place of God? Don't do it. Don't try to take God's place. Don't try to park in his parking spot. You know, you ever show up somewhere and there's signs that make it clear. That's for the president, that's the vice president, that's the secretary, and these are the regular people out here. When you park in that spot, you are ignoring a big sign that says, this is God's and God's alone. Because Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul drives home the very same truth, the very same principle. It's not just an Old Testament principle. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Literally in the text, in the Greek, it says, give place to the wrath of God. Give him space. Give him space. Let him do it. You want to do it on your little level, what you could do? I want God to take care of it. I don't know about you. I want God to take care of it. Give place to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'll do it. I'll do it. You say, well, I want him to do it next month, and I want to watch him while he does it. I want to see it happen to them. I want to see it happen. I want to see it go down. Okay, that's another problem. It's in so many cases, it's not likely to happen in this life. But folks, it's going to happen. It's going to go down. It's going to go down. And this life is a vapor. Choose to trust God. Choose to love God. Choose to serve God right where you are in your brokenness, with the sorrow, with the scars. And I'm going to close with this. I want to give you a word of hope. I hope I already have, but I really want to drive it home. Whatever you've been through and whatever you're going through right now that you might think, I could never forget this. I'll never forget this. God can help you forget. He did for Joseph. When Joseph had his first child, you know what he named him? Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh means literally in the Hebrew? Making forgetful. Making forgetful. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 41, verse 51, God's word says, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all the toil and all my father's house. Listen, some of you here this morning desperately need a Manasseh moment. You need a Manasseh moment. Oh, you've got a baby, but it's a baby called bitterness. You've been nursing and nurturing and coddling and taking care of. Oh, put it down, put it down, put it down. And say, God, give me Manasseh. I want to trust you. I want to give place to the wrath of God. I want to serve you. I want to move on. But God was with Joseph. But God sent me here, not you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the truthfulness. And oh God, thank you for including in your word people and families that are messed up. We would lose heart if everyone there just looked like they're supposed to look. And we just said, oh, got to be like that, got to be like that. God, thank you for Jacob. Thank you for Joseph. Lord, thank you for the people in the Bible. Thank you that you met them then and you'll meet us now. Same God. Oh, God, thank you for your promises. Set some people free here this morning. Open the doors to some prisons. Birth some Manassas in our midst. Please, oh, God, and use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.